Disaster. Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. You're a God who reveals himself to us. We thank you that you speak to us through the words of Scripture, and we thank you that you ultimately and completely spoke to us through Jesus. Lord, as we come tonight to think about Jesus' crucifixion, that most solemn and serious moment, as we remember it later in communion, as we think about it now, Lord, these are words we've heard many times before for most of us here, I'm sure. Lord, speak to us again afresh. Remind us again afresh of the enormity of what your son Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, help us to have thankful hearts and open ears and open eyes to hear and see you. Amen. Amen. I'm sure if I was to ask you to name a favourite book or a favourite film, you could pretty easily come up with a suggestion for me. Or perhaps you're a little bit indecisive and there are two or three that you can't quite choose between. Or perhaps music's your thing and you've got a favourite piece of classical music, a symphony or a concerto. Or perhaps it's musicals, and there's a favourite show that you particularly love more than all the others. I'm pretty sure if I was to speak to you about that book or that film, you'd be able to pinpoint a particular scene that's the climax of the story, a real turning point, the point where all the different threads of the story come together. Perhaps it's a confusing film where there's all sorts of different plot lines running, and they finally make sense in that particular scene or moment. Or if it's a symphony that you're thinking of, maybe there's a point where all the different musical themes that the composer has so skillfully woven through that piece of music, they finally come together. I think I'm imagining some kind of a real crescendo of music, all the instruments with their individual parts coming to make this magnificent whole. And there's a real high point of the sound. And just when you think the music's about to topple over itself almost, it stops dead. And you can hear a pin drop. I don't think I'm being particularly bold to say we've reached that point in Mark's account of the Jesus story. We set out all the way back in October 23, when Wayne first introduced the story to us with Mark's words from chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We've heard about a small selection of some of the amazing things that Jesus did, some of the inspirational and challenging things he said, how he healed and fed countless people, of the stories he told, which at some points were absolutely crystal clear in their meaning, and others were downright confusing to those who heard them first, and sometimes to us too. He showed his command over nature. He taught his followers and challenged their perceptions and their assumptions, along with those of the spiritual leaders of the day. But now we've come to the point in the story that we know, with the benefit of hindsight, and in a few short days, Jesus' own followers will also understand, is the turning point, the climax, the crescendo of the entire gospel account. And it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that this is the turning point of the entirety of human history. This is the pin drop moment. Everything we've seen before has been leading here. We may have a favourite moment or a favourite story from the previous chapters that particularly sticks with us or is meaningful to us, and that's great, that's fine. But the remaining verses, these verses, and the remaining few verses of this book are what it's all been about. Wayne, you may remember, repeated a few times during earlier sermons in this series that Jesus first wanted his disciples to understand who he was, and once they began to grasp that, they wanted him to understand why he'd come, who he was, and why he'd come. Well, we've arrived. This is why he came. I'm going to read the passage together in a moment, but just a quick catch up with where we've got to so far. Jesus has been arrested the previous day, late at night, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and brought to trial in the Sanhedrin. Early the next day, he's brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, to be tried. The crowds have demanded the release of a criminal, Barabbas, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has been handed over to the Roman soldiers, who mock him and beat him, and finally they take him out. And so we come to our passage tonight. It's Mark 15, and we're reading from verse 24. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. I'm sure it's a familiar passage to most, if not all of you. But I'd like to take a little time now just to walk through the text, just to think about it as we walk through it, and then I'm going to come back and pick up on a few things in a few minutes' time. So beginning at that very first verse, verse 24, right at the start of our passage tonight, "And they crucified him." I think it's so striking how sparing Mark is with his words here. So stark, simple, straightforward, and so matter of fact. He doesn't seem to want to embellish what is happening here in any way. Just as his description of the trials of Jesus that Jesus faced and the beatings by the soldiers was sparing in terms of detail, so he is here. I wonder if it's because he doesn't want his readers to be distracted, almost to make sure that they focus on the main thing. Yes, he would know what Jesus suffered physically was unimaginably horrific. But that's not the main message. Keep your focus, readers. Concentrate. Or perhaps this is just Mark's punchy writing style. He moves on quickly in the next verse to record this small detail about the soldiers casting lots to see who gets what of Jesus' clothing. In doing so, Mark's pointing us to Psalm 22 and verse 18, which says, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." We're going to put a pin in that reference, and we'll be coming back to it later, as I'm sure you know. In the next verse, 25, Mark now briefly notes the time of day, 9 in the morning. And as you'll have noticed as we read the passage, he does this twice again. Perhaps he's rooting these moments in history, but again, I think it's really striking how little detail there is in between the hours of 9 and 12, and again between 12 and 3, and then again at 3 itself. Just a snapshot of one detail. Here between 9 and 12, we have this short section that records the reaction of different people to Jesus on the cross. What's the emphasis of the detail that Mark does take time to record? Just as the soldiers seem to have erected a mocking sign, so we have three different groups of people, all mocking or insulting Jesus. There's the passers-by who throw Jesus' words back at him to mock him. There's the chief priests and the teachers who mock him based on his actions, his saving of others. They claim they'll believe him if he comes down from the cross, but they've already refused to believe, despite what they've seen to date. As Jesus himself warned, quoting from Isaiah, as we read back in chapter 4, to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Their eyes are closed, and their hearts are hardened. And then finally, there's the two criminals crucified with Jesus, those he was crucified with him, who heap insults on him. This short section is a sorry reminder of people's rejection of Jesus, the criminals, the leaders, and the general population. They're all in the same boat, hurling insults and abuse at Jesus. Verse 33 brings us another time marker. Again, very little detail really here at all, other than noting that for the next 3 hours, darkness descends. I'm not going to go into why there's darkness descending. I'm sure there's an entire sermon in that alone. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out the words that the people that gathered there misunderstand. And here's where we turn back to Psalm 22, which we referred to a minute ago. And there's the words that will be familiar to you all. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the opening verse of Psalm 22. Then there's this short section that's a bit more narrative about what's going on around the cross, reflecting on those reactions of those witnessing the crucifixion. What's the message here? Again, it seems to me it's a continuing theme of misunderstanding of Jesus. They think he's calling on Elijah to come and rescue him. Let's see if he comes to take him down. And then if this short reading that we've read tonight is the center or culmination of the whole gospel account, then I think these next three verses, I think it's 37, 38, and 39, they're the absolute core of this central event. Again, I'm really struck by the simplicity and the starkness of those three short statements. Three things take place. One, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Two, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And three, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. If we're not paying attention, we could almost miss these points. They're so brief. We're going to come back to them in a couple of minutes because I'd like to focus in on them. And finally, our passage tonight ends with the reference to the women who've been watching from a distance. It's striking, perhaps, that it's the women who are referred to, not the men, not the 11 remaining disciples. They're nowhere to be seen in this section of narrative. And of course, the women have a leading role to play in the coming verses as well. Having walked through the text quickly like that, I'd like to spend a little bit more time reflecting on the passage and those three verses I mentioned in particular in a moment, and thinking about what Mark wants us to see. I'm going to use four words to try and summarize it. When I was reading through this passage a couple of months ago for the first time to prepare for tonight, the first word that came into my mind was separation. Or you might choose the word isolation. Jesus is utterly separated from his followers. We've seen in the chapters leading up to the crucifixion, crucifixion, how his followers couldn't even stay awake when he was praying in Gethsemane, how Peter has denied and disowned him. And that theme of separation is continued here on the cross. Everyone appears to be rejecting Jesus. The passers-by who hurl insults, the priests and teachers who mock him, and those he was crucified with who heap insults on him. Now, when we're reading the text of the Bible, it's really important that we focus in on the text and the things that the writers include. But sometimes it's also helpful to think about what they don't say much about or even don't say at all. And I think this is a really good example. If we look at the other accounts of the crucifixion in Luke and John, they both record several things that Jesus said from the cross. But Mark chooses only one, as recorded in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? We need to ask ourselves, why is that? Why does Mark only choose that? Is the fact that these accounts are all different because they're inconsistent, they're wrong, they're full of error? Surely the purpose of the writers is to record a series of facts about what Jesus said and did. And Mark's missed a whole bunch of stuff, hasn't he? So perhaps that means we can't rely on it at all. Of course, I don't think that's the case. I think it's a bit more deliberate than that, a lot more deliberate, in fact. Yes, Mark's giving us an account of Jesus' life, but he's got a particular message that he wants us to hear, and he's emphasizing different things along the way. I think the fact that Mark only mentions this one thing that Jesus says from the cross is him again highlighting Jesus' separation, his isolation. So Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next short section of narrative description afterwards is just another example of the same thing. People are misunderstanding him. The people want or hope for the spectacular, and they're just not going to get it, at least not in the way they think. So I think Mark wants us to see Jesus' separation, his isolation. And each of these short texts is emphasizing that to us. In suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was walking a singular path that only he alone could walk alone. As Paul says in Romans 5, a little bit later from where Alistair read earlier, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Just as through one man, Adam, we're all condemned because of sin, so through one man, Jesus, we can be saved." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. So, separation is a significant part of the story here. And as I've said a couple of times already, I want to home in on those three verses that I referred to a few minutes ago, verses 37, 38, and 39. First, verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. This is the moment of Jesus' death. Again, it's startling in its brevity. This is the singular turning point of the whole of human history. Everything that follows in the rest of Mark's gospel, in the accounts of the Acts of the Apostles, in the letters from the followers of Jesus, right up to today, everything hinges on this singular moment in time. Can you hear the pin drop? If the account that we've been reading tonight has at least in part been focusing on separation, this moment, although not perhaps immediately obvious to the casual observer, and certainly not to those witnessing the event itself, represents an enormous, actually the most enormous, turning point in the whole Bible narrative. This is the moment of salvation. This is the crescendo, the climax, the pinnacle. The moment darkness is pierced by light. We've had hundreds of years of temple sacrifices that covered over sin temporarily. meaning that those sacrifices needed to be brought again and again and again. But they've been fulfilled in Jesus. Sin is no longer simply covered over by those sacrifices. Its power is utterly broken, just as Jesus' body is broken in this moment. Our sin is paid for. Our sin and the penalty that goes with it, that should mean we're condemned to be separated from God in this life and for all eternity, has been dealt with. The price is paid. As Hebrews 7 puts it, he is a high priest that truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Our sin is paid for once and for all. And the narrative swiftly moves on into verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this might seem a bit curious to us. Why mention it? Or perhaps you've heard this part of the story numerous times and you get it. Either way, let's spend a little time thinking about this moment, which we'll see is so significant both in practical and symbolic terms, given what it represents. We need to go back to the book of Exodus to properly understand it. That's where we find the detailed instructions that God gave to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, which were replicated on a grander scale in the temple, built during the time of Solomon, and then rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple as it is in Jesus' day. Those first instructions given to Moses describe the structure of the tabernacle that were replicated in the temples, with an outer courtyard, a holy place, and the Holy of Holies, each of these places being separated from each other, and the latter, the Holy of Holies, being where the Ark of the Covenant was kept until it was captured by the Babylonians. The place where priests in temple times could only enter once per year on the Day of Atonement, having undergone strict purification, and even then, in fear of their lives. This is the place where God's presence dwelt. The decoration of the temple that's described back in Exodus included palm trees in flowers, and flowers, all garden imagery, all Eden imagery, there to remind the Israelites of the first garden where God dwelt with humankind. But in the tabernacle and the temple, these spaces were all separated from each other with curtains, with the Holy of Holies being separated by what's called a shielding curtain. And you can read about it in Exodus 26 and verse 35. They made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. And it's interesting that there are cherubim on that curtain separating the Holy of Holies. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, as mankind is driven out of the Garden of Eden, the end of chapter 3 says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's no accident that there are cherubim embroidered on this curtain. And the other thing about this curtain was it was enormous. It's apparently 60 feet high. Now, I was trying to work out what the size of this rectangle here is between these two pillars and up to here. I think that's maybe about 20 feet high. Doug, you can probably tell me from Project 140. It's maybe about 20 feet high, maybe about 30 feet wide, possibly a bit less. So the curtain is three times the height of this space that you have here, and at least as wide as this. And apparently it was 4 inches wide, thick, 4 inches thick, which is about the width of my hand. This curtain was enormous. And at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain is torn in two. The curtain that represents separation between man and God, and reminds us of the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden because of sin. That curtain is torn in two. It's not just ripped a bit. It's not a bit tatty. It's not fraying at the edges, not vaguely damaged. It's torn in two, top to bottom, all 60 feet of it. This is a deeply, deeply significant sign of what's just taken place on the cross. Not that God's presence could ever be limited to one place, but that the barrier to the place where symbolically man could only enter once a year and then in fear of his life, that barrier has been removed. I noted with interest we sang that first hymn, Eden Restored. Thanks for choosing that, Alistair. We've seen Jesus' separation. We've talked a little about Jesus' death that brings salvation. The tearing of the temple curtain symbolizes restoration. Restoration of the relationship between God and man. There's free access to God available to all as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. He has made a way. He is the way through the curtain. We might marvel how wide and high the temple curtain may have been, but we should marvel more at how wide and long and high and deep the Father's love is for us. And finally, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is another key moment in this account. Mark set out his stall right at the start of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the centurion echoes those last words. And Mark's account is set out to provide the evidence we need to see that. And as we touched on earlier, and as Wayne pointed out to us on a few occasions, Jesus wanted his disciples to see who he is and why he's come. I'm just going to read some text from one of the commentaries that I read in relation to this text. I hope that's all right. It's not until we understand that the Son of God died on the cross and why he died that we fully understand who Jesus is and what believing in him means. Just as the chief priests, teachers, and passers-by couldn't see who Jesus was, here the centurion does. The reference to seeing is significant. Peter's confession of Christ immediately followed Jesus healing a blind man. The point is that spiritually Peter's eyes have been opened to see who Jesus is. The healing of blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10 indicates that he is a model disciple who sees clearly and follows Jesus. And here in Mark 15, the centurion sees who Jesus is. Real understanding of Jesus' identity is not something we come to see for ourselves. It takes a miracle from God to reveal that truth to us. The fact that this understanding is given to the Roman centurion who supervised Jesus' execution is extraordinary. God's grace and mercy is extended even to those who executed Jesus. He's a Gentile. The gospel is for everyone. What everyone else was seeing was a defeat. The centurion saw something different. Not a defeat, not a dead criminal, not just a lifeless body. He saw the truth. We've had separation, salvation, restoration, and finally, revelation. You might like to focus on those things as we share communion together shortly. And the story doesn't end here, of course. I've described this point as the climax, the pinnacle, the turning point of the gospel story, and it is. But there's another one to come. But you'll have to come back in a couple of weeks to hear about that. As I close, I want to ask you, have you seen what the centurion saw? Have you seen the significance of these events? Have you seen who Jesus is? And if so, what are you doing about it? If not, I'd encourage you to look further, to keep looking, maybe you've seen in the past and fallen away, and you need to look again. Don't be like the priests who clothed their minds to the truth, who refused to believe what their eyes told them. Seek, and you will find. Have you seen who Jesus was and is? Do you know why he came? If you can answer yes to those questions, have you realized the significance and importance of all of that for you? Jesus is the way. He's the way through the curtain that separates us from God. He is the truth. The centurion saw the truth. Jesus is the life. Because of him, we can have new life in and through him. And as we'll see very soon in the story, there's hope and life because of Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm just going to close with the closing words of Psalm 22, which we referred to earlier. From verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Amen.